One of my privileges this past week, or over the past week ago, was to share with 18 pastors in a pastors' conference in Uganda. There are a number of pastors in Uganda who have very little training, great sensitivity to the Lord, and great zeal for the gospel, but very little training. And we spent all day working our way through the life and call of a pastor. And it was a great opportunity to again see the beauty of our calling as ministers of the gospel, but also to see the calling of the church to be light, salt and light in a world that needs Christ. That always brings us to the point that there are those who will oppose it. One of the rewards for going to Africa is I got the African revenge on the way back into the country. It has been treated very strongly with antibiotics, so I think I'm safe today. But I may suffer a little from dry mouth this morning, but let's see how this goes from a passage here in Acts chapter 5. They called her Amma, which means mother. She walked down the streets of southern India, and as children would flee to her, she would take them in. These children had been left by their parents at the temple. They had been given to the gods. They had been declared married to the gods. And they were used in unconscionable ways. Amy Carmichael, many generations ago, could not turn a blind eye to the suffering of those who were around her. And so at the cost of much in her own life, she served these little ones, drawing them into her own, raising them up in the hopes of Christ, giving them hope where there had been none, freeing them from a slavery and bondage to a knowledge of Christ that changed a country, that changed hearts and life. Her reward for that often was suffering in Jesus' name. She counted it an honor. She had grown up in a prosperous family in Ireland. She was the daughter of a mill owner. She had served those ladies who worked in that mill in her early adulthood, sharing with them the truths of Christ. And when God took her to India, it was as if He had prepared her to share the love of Christ freely. Beautiful gospel, going far and wide, hardships internalized. But the beauty of the gospel always triumphs over our suffering. It's a truth that Amy Carmichael and many other Christians throughout this age of history have known, and it certainly was true of the disciples here in the book of Acts. As we look at them this morning, I want us to consider that in prayer. Suffering is not something that we want to embrace, but the only way to get through the sufferings that God puts in our way, the only way to not give up, is to see further than the sufferings and to Jesus, the one who suffered first. And so that's what I'll ask us to see this morning. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that we may come this morning and receive your word. We search through these books of Acts with wonder at the power of your Spirit, with wonder at the gifts of your grace, at joy how they embraced you even amidst the hardship. Father, if we're honest with ourselves, we are tempted at times to give up, to stop short. We fail to see the beauty of all that you have offered us in Christ. But we pray that in the face of suffering, we might see the greater face of our Savior, even now as we hear your word. Would you speak to us? Would you soften our hearts? Would you make us hearers and doers of your word? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When are you tempted to give up? Life is hard. There will be challenges in your life. If it's not hard in this moment, it's for sure that it will get hard in some moment. When are you tempted to give up? Sometimes we're tempted to give up because we fail to see the true character of God. There are times when it feels like God has quit on us, when God has forgotten us, when God has left us to ourselves. One of the beauties of the early leaders of the apostolic church, the book of Acts, was that they had a real sense by the power of God's Spirit that God was with them. When challenges came, they understood that God would see them through them. They were no quit, all go for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even amidst hardship, they could see further than the moment's circumstances. We're challenged to give up at times. We're challenged to give up when we have those moments of loss of hopelessness. When you feel hopeless, it's hard to carry on. Hope is one of those essential qualities in life where we need to see further than sight will allow when we must walk by faith. The loss of hope is a great challenge. It's a temptation to give up. There's the temptation to give up when we take misguided steps, when our steps step wrongly from Christ, when we get on a different path and we lose sight of our Savior. Sometimes we fail to call out and we get away. We get caught apart. Sometimes we are tempted to leave when others pressure us to subdue our interest in the Savior. That's what's happening in our text this morning. There is the pressure to subdue the interest of Christ in your life, to squelch that, to not speak of it, to not long for it, and definitely to not present it. But the seminal voice of the apostles, these early disciples, was that we must obey God rather than man. We must obey God. Their heart, when they could not see what was next, was to trust the God who had put them where they were to seek, to know, to love. Why was that? Well, it was because Jesus was stronger than their suffering. The beauty of the gospel in Acts was that there were disciples who understood that Jesus was stronger than their sufferings. Now in the text, and Pastor John's already started us down this road in Acts chapter 5, in our text, what we saw last week is that these disciples were again arrested, that the leaders in the temple had become jealous of the apostles and the following they were gathering. So they were rearrested, they were put into prison, and overnight, by the miracle of an angel, the Pharisees didn't believe in, by the way, by the miracle of an angel, they were released. And when we pick up our text this morning, we find that the disciples didn't run from the challenge. They actually followed the Word of God, went right back into the temple. They began to teach, and the Sanhedrin gives them a call. They're on trial, as it were, a second time in our text. In verses 27 through 42, they come to stand before trial, before those men who have tried to quiet them, squelch their voice, stop them from speaking. And there are several contrasts in our text this morning that are very helpful for us as we consider how we are to live in our day for Christ, even when people would seek to quiet, soften, end our witness in the community around us. And notice in our text, I think it is true what John Stott has said, the court is powerless before the purpose of God. The thing that really directed these disciples as they stand before the Sanhedrin on this day in the portico of Solomon, Solomon's portico, is that they understood something more than even the leaders that were putting them on trial understood. That the court was powerless before the purpose of God. And you see that in a couple of ways. There are these oppositional kind of goals here. There's this picture here in verses 27 through 32 of saving face or serving God. Saving face or serving God. What's going on here in verses 27 through 32 is a war of words. War of words from contempt from the Sanhedrin, from those leaders who want the disciples to shut up. They're contemptuous in their words. Whereas the disciples who want to serve God, they find themselves courageous with their words. It's an amazement to us. Those who seem to have the power of life and death are trying to shut down those who have found the power of life over death in Christ Jesus. And you see that here in these contemptuous words. Notice there in verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned him. Notice his words here. We strictly charged you not to teach in the name of Jesus. Yet, here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, see the saving face there? They're concerned that people will begin to look down on the leadership of Israel because they're the ones who put Jesus on the cross. They have contempt for this message because it demeans them. They want to save face. And there is this challenge for them to try to quiet those who are becoming very popular with the world around them. And here's the truth. The church always receives opposition from the outside. The church will always have opposition until Jesus comes again. And so as we see here in verse 28, Peter speaks up. And Peter doesn't back off. He actually goes right to it. He doesn't demean the fact that they had a part in Jesus' death. No, he hangs it right on them. You're the guys who hung Jesus on a tree. God raised him up. God exalted him. God is the one who has lifted him up as leader and savior to bring the gift of repentance to Israel so that we might have the forgiveness of sins. Yeah, it's your fault. But God has a bigger plan. That's the courage of the text here. We're not here to do anything but serve God. You see, what's at stake here is what is the gospel? When we get to that point, this is what is most important in the text. It's what Peter really responds to. What is the gospel? The death, resurrection, life, and reign of Jesus. That is the power of the church, the hope of the church, the guiding direction of the church. These courageous words were not because the disciples were first thinking of themselves. No, they didn't think of themselves first. Their first impulse was to uplift Christ, to focus on the Savior. The mindset of the Sanhedrin, and particularly the Sadducees who didn't believe in angels or resurrection, their first impulse was the mindset to zip them up. At all costs, let's shut them up. Let's stop them. Let's do what we need to do to quiet them. They were ready to stone, kill, whatever, to put these disciples away. Zip it up. There's no need to listen any further. They wanted to subdue the voice and close it down. But notice there in the text, these men of faith, Peter and the disciples with him, they stand shining not in their own strength, but in the strength of their leader. Literally could be translated there, Prince and Savior. They were resting in the power of the one who went before him. It wasn't the suffering they were focused on. It was the Savior they were focused on. That was the thing that held them amidst the challenge. So when they were called to silence, they had a simple message. That message there in verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." We must obey God. It's rule number one. It's the rule that has no debate in the Christian life. If Jesus said it, we embrace it. We must obey God. Think about your life. Where's that a challenge for you? Where does culture or community or opportunity to expand your horizons, where does it push up against that command? Rule number one, to obey God rather than man. That's where we lean into the challenges. That's where we engage the call to follow Christ rather than whatever is pursuing us. I mean, it happens, young kids. It'll begin when you're young. You'll be on the playground and someone will say something to you. Don't talk to me about Jesus. I don't want to talk about that. You can't be a part of my game. It grows a little more subtle as as you get into the locker room or the classroom. I don't know how you could believe that. How could you even think those things? Maybe you've been brainwashed. In the cooler talk or the board room, there might be concerns that if you get too radical about this Jesus, it'll affect sales and challenge life. But here's the call. Here's the call of Christ. Not to look just at the near thing, but to look at Christ. Yes, suffering will happen, but Christ will transform us amidst the suffering. This is what Peter and the other leaders of the church knew. They couldn't zip it up, even though that was the call of the Sanhedrin. They couldn't zip it up because the greater thing was in view. We don't look at suffering. We look at the Christ, who is the God who leads us through our sufferings. Saving face or serving God, when those moments come in our lives, we will have a choice to make. But that choice is clear, given the precedence of the Bible. Resting in His grace, following Him by faith, trusting His mercy through the hard times of life, when it comes to one or the other, God's way or man's way, well, with us, we will obey God, not man. Secondly, you notice here in our text, there comes a voice of moderation. It really helps us here because there are those who would save face rather than serve God. But we need to see that there's always this battle between the plan of man in the plan of God. Notice there in verses 33 through 39, there's a little bit of a political chess match going on here. A man who is among the Sanhedrin, his name is Gamaliel. He speaks up. He begins to talk to the actual council, and he says, guys, we need to hold on here. They were enraged. They were ready to put an end, to stamp out this little church, the apostolic church. That's what the Sanhedrin wanted to do. But Gamaliel, a man who was supported by many, who was considered a teacher of Israel. He had the right pedigree, by the way. Though most of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees, he was a Pharisee, but he was respected by all in the court. He had the right pedigree. He was actually the grandson of one of the greatest teachers of Israel in all of its history, a man named Hillel. If you go to the southern part of the campus, if you go to South Campus at Texas A&M, you'll see just across the street, there's the Hillel Center. It's named after this dude's grandfather, the G-Man here, Gamaliel, the G-Man. His grandfather was one of the greatest teachers in all of history. And so he was a guy who had the right to speak. And so he stands up and he says, let's get these guys out of here for just a second. Let's just have a little internal conversation. And then what does he say to them? If the mindset of the Sanhedrin had been, let's zip it up, his mindset was, No, hold on here. Let's wait and see. Guys, this is not the first rodeo. There have been many who have claimed to be Messiah in Israel. And what we ought to do is just leave them to themselves. Let it run its course. Let them ruin themselves. Let them cut their own throats. You remember old Thaddeus, don't you? Thaddeus, he had a rising and there were people who followed him. He got crossways with the Romans and they cut that short. There was another guy, his name was Judas of Galilee. Judas of Galilee actually was likely the father of the Zealots, by the way, a group that had moved into hiding and became, they were kind of like the Jewish terrorists of the early day towards the Romans. But their leader, this guy, Judas of Galilee, he had begun preaching when there was a census, which meant taxes. He began to preach that the people of Israel, if they paid taxes to Jerusalem, if they began to pay taxes to Rome, that they were cowards. They needed to stand up for themselves. He was quickly dispatched. Dead leader, dead movement. Dead leader, dead movement. This is basically the premise of Gamaliel. But here's the magic, the mastery, the mystery. The beauty, the wonder of the church is that there is a living leader. Therefore, it is a living movement. As a matter of fact, Gamaliel probably speaks better than he even knew there in verse 39, doesn't he? If this thing is from men, it's going to fall. But notice there in verse 39, but if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even find you're opposing God. So they took his advice. They took his advice. It's very interesting. Sometimes God can even use the enemy of God for the friends of God to save them from near peril. It's what he does if you consider 39 lashes saving them from peril. He uses it to draw them in. But there was this premise for the apostles and for the followers of Christ. If God says it, we're going to do it. And we will follow. It reminds me of that passage in Daniel. You might remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel and some of the leaders, the best of the best, were taken to Babylon. And they were inculcated, they were taught, they were used in the Babylonian captivity. And there were three young guys with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Daniel chapter 3, they are called to come before Nebuchadnezzar, and they are to give worship to Nebuchadnezzar. And as Nebuchadnezzar has a great call to worship with the fanfare of the lyres and the horns and all that is to come, they don't bow down. And it comes to Nebuchadnezzar, this great king's ears, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego haven't bowed down in worship towards him. And they're brought before him. If you don't bow down, it's the fiery furnace for you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with one voice, they say to Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God is able to save us. We know that our God is able to save us, and so we will not bow down to you. But even if he doesn't, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we shall never bow down." They're taken to the furnace. It is fired extra hot, and they are cast into the fire. And there, they are met by one amidst the fire, and they are saved. But there was a principle there. Not that they were afraid of the suffering, but they were delighted in the Savior. And that's the heart of the Savior. We don't need anything more than the picture of serving Jesus to fuel our hopes for eternity and to hold our feet in the present in the struggles of this day. You see, the question that is being asked here, not only what is the gospel, but will it last? Will it last? Gamaliel is wondering if it's worth all this effort. But the kingdom of God will last. The living king, who has brought a living kingdom and a living movement, he who is crucified, dead, risen, and reigning, he will not fail to see his kingdom through. It's the heart of the text, and it's the hope of the disciples. But it's also the heart of us. It's the hope for us today as well. Which brings us to the third thing I want you to see. Not only is the plan of God better than the plan of man, but the honor of God is more important than the honor of man. Why do we not worry about saving face but serving God? Because the honor of man is trumped by the honor of God. Notice there in verses 40 and 41, after they agree to follow the G-man's plan, after they agree not to kill, they give 39 lashes. Notice there in verse 40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Well, that ought to solve it. Now, I don't know what you know. It was a jaded response. It was a jaded response to the work of God through these disciples. They didn't want anything to do with the gospel. They certainly didn't want anything to do with the apostles. They had brought them in and let them go before. And since this was the second trial, they needed to add a little something to it. And so they beat them. Most scholars, all the scholars I read, believe that this is the 39 lashes. Don't know if you know much about the 39 lashes, but that's about as near a beating you could bring somebody to death without killing them that there existed in the ancient Near East. It was two strikes on the back and one strike on the front. 13 volleys of a handle with leather straps with glass or steel or wood or other implements that would rip out the flesh. Two on the back and one on the front. Again and again they were struck. And then they were told to shut up. Hush harshly. Keep it to yourself. Don't share that. But isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting? Though the world believes that persecution is a way to destroy the church, what we actually find throughout church history and throughout the book of Acts, that it's actually God's way to refine the church and to strengthen the church. Persecution rarely dissolves the church. It actually fortifies the church because it causes it to have greater dependence upon Jesus. You know, they're saying that in the next 10 years, there will be more people worshiping in China than anywhere else in all the world. More people worshiping in China than anywhere else in all the world. And that's where some of the strongest persecution over the last decades have occurred. Wherever the church is persecuted in our day, that's actually where you see the church strengthening, growing, flourishing most. Why? Because it demands that we rejoice in the dishonor of Christ and celebrate the joys of His coming. Notice it was a jaded response by those leaders, but it was a joyful response by His disciples. Verse 41 there. And then they left the presence of the council. That's the disciples, Peter and the disciples, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. They were joyful. They were joyful because they were counted worthy to suffer the dishonor of Christ. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching or preaching this Christ Jesus, this great hope of life. They had been beaten within an inch of their life, but they know the author of life, and they could do nothing but share the hope of Christ. You see, there is this joyful response that is to be a part of the Christian life. That we are to take seriously what it means to follow Him in thick and thin and to trust Him. One of the things I discovered while I was in Uganda over the last couple of weeks is that one of the revivals, in 1979, Uganda celebrated its centennial of the gospel coming to Uganda. There was a plan for a big celebration of the gospel in 1979. But a couple years before that, as preparations began, a man named Idi Amin had come to the throne. He was throwing out anyone who would be in opposition to him. And he had come to a place where he had become very suspicious of the church and some of the church leaders. And one of those church leaders, a man named Jaani Luwin, was concerned about the feudal deaths and the careless way that the government was destroying life, and he preached against it one Sunday. Idi Amin had him picked up. He was tortured, and he died. 2 years later, as the church was in an uproar for 2 years about this response, 2 years later, one of the close friends who had been exiled out to Kenya had come back, and when he prayed, he said, "By bleeding, without bleeding, the church lacks blessing. Without bleeding, the church lacks blessing." Some say that Uganda is on the verge of another great revival, but it spawned a great revival that began to show forth the beauties of Christ. The truth is, scars are beautiful in heaven. One of the things that is a surprise when you look at the pictures of heaven, everything is in perfection. Everything is made right. But when you look there is still a Savior who was wounded, who bears the wounds of our salvation. There are martyrs who give praise because they have borne the wounds of the church. It was Amy Carmichael, that missionary I spoke of earlier, who wrote a poem once she left Ireland to go to India. She actually never returned to her home country. And at the age of 64, she actually had a fall, which rendered her to her room. She never was able to leave her room the last 20 years of her life. And if I can find the actual poem here somewhere, she wrote a great poem among the 13 books that she wrote. She wrote a poem called "Hast Thou No Scars?" And these are the words of that poem. "No hidden scars on foot or side or hand. I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascended star. Hast thou no scars? Hast thou no wounds? Yet I was wounded by archer's spear, leaned me against a tree to die in rent. By ravening beasts they compassed me. I swooned. Hast thou no wounds? No wounds, no scars, yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. By thine are whole, can have followed far. Hast thou no wounds or scars? Amy Carmichael was a woman who knew the challenges of following Christ, and she embraced it, his wounds and his scars. And here's my proposition for us this morning. We engage the journey of Christ to bring peace to the world. We engage the world with the offer of peace. And if that causes suffering, we keep our eyes on Christ. Some of you will say, I am not able to stand up. If I were to suffer, I don't think I would be able to stand. And I will tell you, I'm not sure that I would either, except for a greater vision of Jesus. The only thing that will hold us amidst the hardships that this life could bring is seeing beyond those hardships the Christ who holds us fast. You see, the picture of the disciples here as they suffered was not that they were rejoicing in their sufferings as much as they were rejoicing in their Savior whom they suffered for. Jesus is worth it. What tempts you to give up? What values most in your thinking? The value that is more than any other, according to the Scriptures, is that of holding fast to the Savior who suffered forth and held fast for His people. Today we don't suffer in the same ways that the disciples do. It doesn't seem that we have those things. But we are willing to share the love of Christ because it compels us and because we are held, because the honor of God is better than the honor of men. How shall we live? We'll live as those who take the peace of Christ into the world because of the peace of Christ that holds us. His joy is what sends us. And His joy is what sustains us, even when there is great challenge. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, suffering is not our favorite topic. And yet the joy of the Lord is each of our hope. And so, Father, would you give us a bigger vision of Jesus? That we might value Christ more. That we might care for Christ more. Not because of what we do for you. Because we hold fast to what you have done for us. How thankful we are for the gift of repentance. Father, there are some among us who need that gift, who need the call of the gospel and the hope of life everlasting. We pray for a dependence that turns from self and trusts in Christ. But Father, would you be our joy? Would you be our sustaining hope? And would you help us in good days and bad to see that you are our God and we are your people? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.